beautiful music at Newville this morning. The scripture verse for this morning will be Matthew 25, 31 to 46. It's not on the back of the bulletin, so you might want to look that up. Matthew 25, 31 to 46. We were actually, I think you were preparing this a couple of weeks ago, and we had a conversation in our family room after a pretty long day at work for both of us. And so before I read the scripture, I'd like to tell you a little bit about a 12-year-old girl that came into my office that day. Her parents had made the appointment without telling her, so they didn't tell her until they put her in the car to bring her. You don't do that to a 12-year-old girl, but they were worried about her and concerned about her. But I have to, I can't do it exactly, but I'm going to try to imitate the look on this little girl's face in the waiting room. I don't have the hair to do it perfectly, but it's something like this. And I tell you, I thought, what am I going to do? Well, we went upstairs, and she's delightful. She's delightful. She was just upset over what had happened. And so we've gotten along really well. And when we got our treatment plan completed, her father had brought her that day. So I asked her if it would be all right if I talk with her father to share the treatment plan with him, because she's a little girl and it would be nice to have parents involved. And when her father came upstairs to talk with me, he was so anxious and so nervous. And I realized that he is really hoping for some help for his daughter, and that he just had a lot of anxiety about what was going to happen in the counseling room and how that was going to be. And so I realized that by helping her, I was helping him. And I was helping her mother as well. And so our conversation, I was just thinking about that evening. And our conversation, one of my favorite verses is the verse in Matthew, earlier in Matthew, where the Canaanite woman comes to Jesus and starts shouting, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon. And you know, the disciples told Jesus to send her away. She just keeps shouting and bothering us. But of course, there's an exchange that eventually she comes and kneels before him. And then this time she says, Lord, help me. Help me. And I love that verse because it's like when someone helps your child, they help you. It's the same thing. There's no difference. And then there's a little bit of an exchange between Jesus and that woman, and he ultimately says, woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed instantly. So I love that verse because it just kind of shows me that sometimes when we help someone, we're actually helping someone else who cares for them, who loves them. And we really never know how that works. It's just kind of a back and forth thing. So it sort of goes along with the scripture this morning, we thought, as we talked about it. And this is titled The Sheep and the Goats, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or without clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, I assure you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he will also say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't take me in. I was naked, and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you didn't take care of me. Then they too will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or without clothes or sick or in prison and not help you? And then he will answer them, I assure you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me either. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. May God add his blessing to that reading of Scripture.
Good morning. Thank you, Teresa. I was at continuing education in Columbus. I was in class from 8 a.m. to 8 p.m. You gotta try that on once. I mean, it's inhumane, really. And we studied the metabolic syndrome. We spent hours studying type 2 diabetes. You know that type 2 diabetes is 100% preventable? Did you know that? You know the cost to this nation per year for type 2 diabetes is $150 billion a year. We spend to treat type 2 diabetes and its complications. 100% preventable. And they know that. You know how much revenue, though? Here's the rub. You know how much is made in this country off type 2 diabetes every year? $250 billion in sales to take care of type 2 diabetic. That's a $100 billion profit. Do you see that? It costs $150 billion, but we make $250 billion. It's 100% preventable. It is also treatable without any medication. You never hear that, though, do you? You've seen advertisements on TV. Well, you know, I guess you just call this number and you have all the supplies sent to your house and everybody's happy and smiling. And it's because don't ever think that healthcare in this nation is not driven by economics. Believe me, it is. Because if it's 100% treatable and if it's 100% prevented, and if that word gets out, you see, someone's out $100 billion. You get this? But what we've done, and this relates to today's message, yeah. What we've done with type 2 diabetes and other illnesses like that, we've removed the consequences. You see? Type 2 diabetes is abuse of carbohydrate. Simple. That's all. You just eat too much carbohydrate, and eventually your pancreas says, that's it. I'm not giving you any more insulin. You've worked me too hard all these years. I'm done. So, where was I going with that? Oh, it's the consequences. The consequences, you see. Because normally, we should have consequences when we eat too much carbs. There should be a pay. We should have to pay the piper. But we've created, the pharmacology industry has created medications that take the consequences away for type 2 diabetes. There's no consequences. You want to eat carbs? No problem. Take this oral hypoglycemic pill. And if you want to eat more carbs, take more of the pill, you see. Now, never do they tell, though, people with this condition, yes, that pill is going to keep your blood sugar at a particular level, but they never tell you that something else is going on, and that's called glycosation. What does sugar do? Sugar starts attaching itself to all other kinds of cells in the body that aren't supposed to have sugar attached to it, primarily the nervous system. So, yes, the symptoms. We have no symptoms of type 2 diabetes because all I have to do is take this oral hypoglycemic agent. However, there is a silent thing going on in the body, under the scenes, under the radar, that this glycosylation is happening to all other cells in the body. But you see, the patient has no consequences. Therefore, does the patient change their dietary habits or their lifestyle? What do you think? Heck no. They just keep eating and they keep taking the pill. Why? Because we've taken the consequences away. And it is consequences that change our behavior. When we're faced with consequences, we have to change behaviors, don't we? Else the consequences start to hurt. We start to feel it. That's today's message. I'm putting my picture back up here. I took this down, Brock, so it wouldn't block you. And that was a great song, by the way, Brock. Really like that. This is a play. We talked about it last week. We have four actors in this play. We have the priest. He's up here with review. We have the Levite. He's here. We have the Samaritan here in the red, and then we have the robber that was beaten up here, okay? So we have four actors in this play that we're going to talk about consequences and facing consequences of sin. That's really what the Good Samaritan parable is about. It's about facing consequences of sin in our own lives and what it does to us. That's the hidden message here. Now, pursuant to that, you know, I could never understand. One of my pet peeves is, how can somebody coach basketball who has never played the game? I mean, really. That's always bugged me. Because I was around someone who was a coach, and he had never played the game. And he would constantly be yelling at his players, box out. Box out. Do you know what that means? You all know what box out means, right, from basketball. Okay, when the team shoots the ball, when you're on defense and the team shoots the ball, your job as a defender, the very first thing you do when a shot goes up from your opponent is what? That's right. Box out. That means you get between the guy you're guarding, you get between him and the basket. You make sure at all costs you put your body between him and the basket. Let me tell you something, boxing out is hard. It's tough. Because they're scrambling like crazy to get the rebound, and your job is to keep them from getting the rebound. So for a coach who has never boxed out anything in his life, to sit on the bench and be yelling at his players, box out, you know what I want to say to him? You have no clue what it's like to be in the trenches in there and to try and box somebody out. Now, when you do it, you understand that it's difficult. I had a patient early on when I started practice. He was one of the most compassionate guys I ever knew. Big guy, big hulking, strong guy. Very kind and merciful. And I remember in a conversation he was telling me he built a new house. And he said the guy that built his house charged him twice. He put carpet throughout the house. The guy who was building it, but the guy who was building it charged him twice for the carpet on purpose. This compassionate, merciful man knew it, told me about it. And the reason that this builder did it to him was because the builder was desperate. He was on the verge of bankruptcy. And it was wrong for him to do that, obviously. But I will never forget what this guy said. He told me that story, and then he said, it's okay, I've been there. And I thought, wow, he understood, you see, how to box out, because he'd been there. That's what this is about. It's about, this story is about loving your neighbor as yourself. Holy Spirit's going to clear away the fog for us today, and we're going to figure this out. You've heard that phrase. Jesus uses that phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. What exactly does that mean? Well, loving your neighbor as yourself has a cause In other words, something happens to make us love our neighbors as ourselves, and it also has a consequence. According to Jesus, the only, now burn this into your brains, the only acceptable motivation for us to proclaim the message, which is, Jesus is Lord of all creation, God proved it by resurrecting him from the dead, therefore we owe him our allegiance, that's the proclamation. The only acceptable motivation, according to Jesus, for proclaiming that and then to back it up by providing for somebody's needs, the only acceptable motivation is compassion. Remember Matthew chapter 9. Jesus looks at the crowds and he has compassion. Anything else that motivates you to proclaim or to provide, if it's not if foundational to that, if it's not compassionate mercy, it's the wrong agenda. You're barking up the wrong tree. Well, then here's the, you would say, how do we get this compassion that results in us loving our neighbor as ourselves? What has to take place in order? What's the cause of that, in other words? Well, let's talk about the consequences first. And we're going to remember our play here. This is a hypothetical. This never really happened, you understand. Jesus just told this as a story, a parable. So this isn't really never happened. The Samaritan had it. The Samaritan has compassionate mercy that resulted in him loving his neighbor as himself. In fact, you still have your fingers in Matthew 25? Keep your fingers in there, what Teresa read today. Here's the startling thing for us. You know, I've had such a change in my theology of what it used to be. And again, I'm not going to bore you with that story, that the call that I got. I am absolutely convinced that our eternal destiny, you know, that's the burning question, who's in and who's out, right? Who has life? That's what the young lawyer asked Jesus before he tells his story. He says, Jesus, how do I know I'm in? Don't we want to know that? How do we know we're in? I'm convinced that it has little or nothing to do with us being able to expound and parrot the right doctrinal truths. I don't think that's any of it. I think it has everything to do with loving our neighbors as ourselves, having compassionate mercy. Jesus says that. The lawyer says, what do I have to do to get eternal life? And Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. The Samaritan had it. Jesus uses him as the example of one who does this thing. Teresa read about the sheep and the goats. Jesus equates in this story, now get around this, Jesus equates righteousness with loving your neighbor as yourself. Jesus equates righteousness with compassionate mercy. To him, they're the same thing. Now, what do you think of when you think of righteousness? I bet you I know what you think of. You think of someone who is a teetotaler, who follows a set of rules punctiliously, who never does anything out of the way, who comes to church every single Sunday, who has a certain Christian demeanor, you know, has the Christian dress kind of thing. I'll bet you that's what you think of when you think of someone who's righteous. You know something? We can look through Scripture, and you will have to strain at a gnat to be able to find even a hint of that in Jesus' teaching. Jesus equates righteousness with compassion, mercy, and loving your neighbor as yourself. So, if that's true, if our eternal destiny is tied to our providing for people, If righteousness is equated with loving your neighbor as yourself, if righteousness is doing for people, what would be the temptation then? What would you think? That's right. The temptation is this. Well then, if I do those things, I'll be righteous. Correct? Doesn't that make sense mathematically? A plus B equals C. If Jesus equates compassionate mercy with righteousness, if Jesus equates this, loving your neighbor as yourself, with righteousness, therefore, ergo, what we've got to do is these things, and then we will be righteous. Right? Oh, no. That's not what Jesus says in that story that Teresa read about the sheep and the goats. I want you to understand something about that. You know what struck me when I read that passage? The people are surprised, aren't they? That passage tells us that loving your neighbor as yourself is evidentiary of righteousness. Loving your neighbor as yourself shows who is righteous, not how to get righteous. Do you see that? It's evidentiary. It is not causative. In other words, now here's where we got to really plug in. In other words, if you do those things, it does not make you righteous. You get this? Let's take it the other way, though. However, if you are righteous, you will do these things. Who's confused about that? Everybody get that? It's not how to get in. It shows who is in. And we've got to take this. This is from our Lord and Master's lips, so we have to really take this seriously, because Jesus is tying my eternal destiny to this issue. The ones that are blessed by the Father, the ones that inherit this kingdom, and they say, why? And he says, because you did this for me. And I can almost hear their response, and they say, well, of course we did those things, because that's who we are. Yes, we take care of our neighbor. Yes, we watch out and we have compassionate mercy, but we didn't think anything of that. Can't you see that when you read that passage? Well, they're surprised. They say, Lord, when did we ever do that for you? We weren't working for something. We weren't trying to be righteous. And Jesus tells them. Jesus says back to them, in essence, I identified so closely with those people who are beaten up. Jesus identifies so closely with him that when you come along and take care of him, Jesus, like Teresa said, it's like when someone does something for your child, let me ask you something, can anybody do anything nicer for you? No. Someone helps your child. There's nothing anyone could do better for myself, and I know for Teresa, than when you do a kindness to my child, because I identify so closely with them. And Jesus tells these people, when they say, we never did any of this for you, Lord, we did it because we had to. We did it because we had the Jeremiah syndrome and it was burning inside of us and we couldn't possibly walk by on the other side of the road. We had to approach this wounded man and stop, and we saw him and we dealt with it. We didn't think anything of it. Jesus says, well, that was evidentiary that something happened to you. There's been some kind of organic change inside of you. And that's what I'm putting stock in, and therefore you are going to be blessed by Father, and you're going to inherit the kingdom. How much doctrine in Matthew 25? How much doctrine do those people know? How much phraseology or ecclesiastical sound bites did they give Jesus? Zero. but they had a compassionate, merciful heart that forced them, Rocky and I were talking about this, forced them to take care of people like this. Now, on the other hand, we got people, the goats, who might know it all, go to church every Sunday, teetotalers, like I said, very legalistic. They are the epitome of righteousness. In fact, in the dictionary, by the word righteous, their picture's there. They're equally surprised. But you know what struck me about that passage? And here's the thing. Answer this in your own heart. They're not surprised by the place that Jesus assigns them. They're surprised at the reason. You know what that told me? Every single person knows crystal clear and will know crystal clear on that day when the goats and the sheep are divided. They knew it ahead of time. I'm convinced of that. You know in your own heart if you're in or you're out. You know without any equivocation. And when that day comes and Jesus does this sheep and goats thing and it's either left or right, the people on the left aren't surprised that they're on the left, but they're very surprised for the reason they're on the left. He says, you're on the left because you came along on this road. You saw this beaten traveler stripped naked and robbed. You saw him, and you went to the other side of the road and went right on your way. There they go, skulking down the road, looking back furtively, wondering what the Samaritan's doing, maybe a tinge of guilt. So here's the question. Why? Why did the priest, I read this over and over, and I thought, what is Jesus getting at here? Because, you know, that's how Scripture is. You think you understand a passage, read it every day for about a week, and then get back with me and tell me you understand it. Because Jesus is saying something here in this story. And here's the question I asked Jesus. The Holy Spirit answered it. What was it about the priest and the Levite that made them go on down the other side of the road? The goats. Why were they the goats? And why are we the goats? And then the other question, why did the Samaritan stop? Why was he the sheep? Why did the Samaritan look and see a man? And the priest and the Levite looked and they say, and Luke says, they saw him. They saw him. Didn't want to get involved, didn't get too close. They knew it was a person, but they saw him and they go to the other side of the road. I don't want to get involved in that. I was going on my way to work this week and it was a slippery day. I think it was Monday and Hanley Road was really slippery. There's this young girl in this little car off on her way to work in the ditch. I said, okay, you know, God, okay, I want to preach about this stuff, God, but, you know, really, come on, I got to get to work. I drove by her, got about 50 feet up the road, and I said, oh, okay, you got to stop. Okay, stop. Stop on Hanley Hill. You've been on that hill when it's slippery? That's not an easy task. Cars slipping around. Okay, I stopped. Back down. I rolled down my window. She was probably about 18, 19. I said, do you have a cell phone? She said, no. I said, are you okay? She said, no, I can't get out of here. I said, hold on. I put the truck in park, got out, assessed the situation, told her to turn the wheel a certain way, and pushed her out of the ditch. I'm not telling you that because that was such a magnanimous thing, Tim, you're so righteous, kind of story. I'm telling you that for this reason, because it showed me it's the little things like that, isn't it, in life. You know, you say, well, I never have an opportunity. I never went down the road and saw anybody beaten up in the ditch, stripped and robbed. And, you know, what Jesus showed me there was, yeah, you see it every single day. So, why? What's the difference? What? Why did the priest and the Levite go on, and why does the Samaritan stop? And why do you go on versus why do you stop? I mean, what happened to this guy? What happened to that Samaritan? I want to know. And what happened to those people that Jesus called the sheep to make them that way? Because remember, it shows who is righteous, not how to be righteous. Okay? It's like a team. Think of it this way. I know I use basketball a lot, but okay, it works. If the basketball team has a particular type of jersey that only the basketball team gets, you see, because they're on the team, and they go around wearing these jerseys, that shows who's on the team, doesn't it? Now, let's say you go out, and some guy you meet on the street, and he says, hey, buddy, you want to buy a jersey? Okay, and you buy one of these jerseys, and you put it on, it's just like them. Are you on the team? You see, that's the difference here. It shows who's on the team. It doesn't show how to get on the team. So what happened? What was it about the Samaritan? Why did Jesus use a Samaritan? What happened to these sheep that did this thing? And what has to happen to us? This is the heart of righteousness. This is the heart of repentance. You know the story about the Samaritans. Katie talked about that last week. The Samaritans were kicked around by everybody. Nobody liked them. They were brought in 722 BC, the king of Persia brought them in from foreign countries to populate the land between Galilee and the southern kingdom, Judah. They were not Jews. They were from the pagan nations. And believe me, Israel never forgot it. Centuries later, they never got over it. You know why the Samaritans stopped? You know why the sheep took care of those people? Now, here's how you understand loving your neighbor as yourself. You might want to write this down. Loving your neighbor as yourself, read it this way. When you see your neighbor, you see yourself. You see this? When you see your neighbor, you see yourself. What did the Samaritan see here that he stops? He saw himself. Why? Because like that man told me in my practice, he'd been there. He'd been in that ditch. He'd been beaten and stripped and robbed. To love your neighbor as yourself, you must see your neighbor as yourself. Now, there's the trick. Cause and consequence. The consequence of loving your neighbor as yourself, Teresa read about. How about the cause? Here's where you take out your devotional. Notice I'm calling this a devotional now. And you go to the quotes. Open your devotionals. Look at the quotes. And we're going to ferret this out. How do you see yourself in comparison to other people? Who's the most compassionate, merciful people you know? People that have done everything right? Made all the right choices? Never walked in the Samaritan's shoes, so to speak? Are they compassionate, merciful people? You know what? This priest and this Levite, the ones that went on the other side, never missed synagogue. Knew the scrolls. Led the services. They were completely kosher. They followed the circumcision, Sabbath, and food laws to the letter. They were looked at as the righteous people in Israel. But you know what never happened to them? They never had their hearts broken. What has to happen to us? What happened to that Samaritan? Let's look at our quotes. Here's a process. He jests at scars who never felt a wound. Shakespeare, what does that mean? Well, of course you have that scar. I don't have any scars. What's the matter with you? Well, you deserved it. I had a lady that worked for me years ago, the opposite of this man that had the compassion. She was very religious, as they say. Very rigid. And one of my patients, a young girl, got into trouble. She married someone. She was divorced, and then she remarried, and she remarried poorly. And it turned out disastrous for her, and because she made a bad choice. And I remember that lady who worked for me. She said, "Well, she got what she deserved." I thought, "Wow, loving your neighbor as yourself." Compassionate mercy. You see what she was doing? She was jesting at scars because she never felt a wound. I treat sciatica a lot. Sciatica is a debilitating condition. It's low back pain that goes into neuropathy and neuralgia, and it goes down the leg. Very painful. Okay, I know you're in a lot of pain, but can it be that bad? Listen, I'm telling you, about 5 years ago, in fact, it's Gary's fault, because it was when we were working on this church, and I was out here with Tom and Tad digging a ditch for the drain from the basement to the sewer drain to get rid of the stormwater. And Gary, you ever work with Gary? I don't advise it, because he doesn't communicate, first of all. Gary's just working, just going, and I'm saying, "Gary, what are we doing, or what do you want me to do?" And he's like in his own zone, so you just kind of try and do what he's doing. You understand that, Judy?
Oh, yes.
Okay, so we're out there digging and gravel and shoveling, and the next day, I'm telling you, I got sciatica. It put me down. I missed 3 weeks of work. Never missed work before. I could not work. I had bad sciatica. Do you think I jest at sciatica anymore? You see the point here? Now, you all have wounds. Now, this ties into the type 2 diabetes now, see? You all have wounds. But do you feel them? What has society done? And we are expert at this. What has the pharmacology company done? And they're expert at this. You don't have to feel that wound. You can go on just as you are. Don't change one thing. Don't worry about it. You will have no symptoms or signs. We'll take care of it. You're not going to feel that wound. God help us. We do the same thing in the church. Our job is not to keep people from feeling a wound. I know some of you have been hurt. I know some of you have been wounded. And sometimes it feels like my whole life is a hiding or a staunching of the wound that I have. It feels like it's my life. But you know what I don't do anymore? I don't jest at scars. I have felt a wound. The Samaritan had felt a wound. The next one, the Pharisee. Does this Pharisee feel his wound? The Pharisee took his stand and was praying like this: "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people." The Pharisee is going right by the wounded, beaten traveler. "I'm not greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." You know one thing that Jesus made eminently clear on the Sermon on the Mount? If you summed up Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, what would you say? Here's what I say. If you've thought it, you've done it. You have a wound. Jesus said, "You've heard it said that you shouldn't murder your brother." And Jesus says, "You know what? I'm calling you to such a high standard that if you even are angry with your brother, you've murdered him in your heart." Do you see that? You need to feel that wound Because it is the cause. It is the cause of you then. How do you look at your neighbor then? When you see your neighbor, you will see yourself. Next quote, "We are all fellow travelers to the grave," Shakespeare says, crawling between the beast and the angels. That's the point we need to get to. See, God has made the kingdom of God in such a fashion that community is everything. But here's where we're missing it. Here, let's talk about Newville. How you doing? Oh, fine. How was your week? Great. You know that's not true. We're here to feel one another's wounds. And don't staunch that wound and hide it. Because God has created the kingdom and the church in such a way that we are to be so integrated one with another. Paul says you're all parts of the same body. And when one suffers, everyone suffers. Kind of thing. No man is an island. Ask not for whom the bell tolls. The bell tolls for you. Kind of thing. And when you see that we are all fellow travelers to the grave, doesn't it feel that way? Who was it? Rocky again, Rocky. You know, he said, it's tough out there. Don't you feel like it's like crawling between the beast and the angels to get through your weeks? And you look at other people crawling between the beast and the angels with you, and you're right there with them. And when you see your neighbor, you see yourself. Don't you take a superior moral attitude with people. Just because you've not overtly done thus and so, that makes you unmerciful and uncompassionate. And Jesus confronts that directly. You've done it because you've thought it. Look at the last one. God has imprisoned all, Paul says this, God has imprisoned all in disobedience. Why? So that he may have mercy on all. The priest, these guys here, this guy and this guy, are walking by and they're looking at the prison and they're saying, I'm glad I'm not in there. And really, I don't deserve to be in there. That's what the Pharisee is saying in his prayer. The Pharisee is saying, these greedy adulterers, these tax collectors, they're in that prison of disobedience, and they deserve it, and I'm so glad that I'm on the outside of that prison. I'm not in there. You're in that prison. We're all, Paul says, everyone is in the prison called disobedience. Why? So that everybody needs mercy. The way to get out of the prison of disobedience is just and only the mercy and grace of God. Period. And if you don't see yourself, here's where the eternal salvific part comes in. If you don't see yourself in that prison because of a self-righteous attitude, guess what? You can't receive mercy. You can't receive mercy. Those are the goats. Those are the ones jesting at scars. Those are the ones who are glad they're not imprisoned in there. That's the priest and the Levite. This is a hypothetical. If there were a real life situation like this, that would be helpful to us, wouldn't it? If there was something that really happened like this. On the back of our devotional, we end with this. You know the story here about David? You know what David did? Adultery and murder to cover it. David, a man after God's own heart, David, the one from whom the Messiah comes, gets Bathsheba pregnant. Bathsheba is Uriah's wife. Uriah's off to war. Bathsheba tells David, "I'm pregnant." David gets Uriah home, gets him drunk, tries to get him to go back to his house with Bathsheba. Uriah won't do it. He's such a man of honor. He won't go into the house with his wife because he said, "How can I do that when my comrades are in the battlefield sleeping in the field?" This is Uriah. That's the kind of guy he was. I'll take care of this. Neat and tidy. You ever plan to sin? Do you ever plan to sin and then I'll repent later? Watch it. Watch this, because that's exactly what David does. Wolf tactics. He sends a letter to the commander. Get Uriah in the front of the line. Make sure he's killed. If Uriah won't fall into my manipulation, I'll take care of this. We'll kill him. Uriah gets killed. Problem solved. I love the way verse 26 reads, and you don't have this, so I'll read it to you. At the end of the 11th chapter. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband Uriah had died, she mourned for him. When the time of mourning ended, David had her brought to his house. This is David. She became his wife and bore him a son. Now here's the sentence. This should chill us. If you've planned to sin and you're going to repent later, oh, I've taken care of that situation. No one will ever know. However, the Lord considered what David had done to be evil. There's the salient point. You think you've covered something up and there's no consequences? You've taken care of that? I don't feel that wound. I took care of it. The Lord considered what you've done, and he considers it to be evil. End of chapter. Gap. We don't know how long it goes on. Chapter 12. Let's read this together. So, the Lord sent Nathan to David. Let me tell you something. If you jest at scars because you've never felt a wound, never felt a wound, although you've got it, if you're the Pharisee, if you see the prison and you're glad you're not in that prison of disobedience, you know what God's going to do? A Nathan's coming. A Nathan is coming to you. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he arrived, he said to David, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one small ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up living with him and his children. It shared his meager food and drank from his cup. It slept in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man's house." Someone came to the rich man's house, and the rich man had to provide a meal for him. Well, instead of taking from his abundance and providing a meal for this traveler, the rich man looks across the road, and he sees this poor man's lamb. He took it and prepared it for his guest. David is about to jest at scars. Look what he does. David was infuriated with the man. David doesn't know this is a hypothetical. You understand that? David thinks this is true, and Nathan is just coming to him, hey, king, what should we do about this guy? As the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. How merciful is David here? Is he loving his neighbor as himself? Any compassion out of David here? Do you think David is in a position right now to write the Psalms as he presently stands at this point in our story? He's about to feel his wound. because he has done this thing and shown no pity, he must pay four lambs for that lamb. Nathan replies to David, "You're the man." When David, from this point on in David's life, God forgave him for this. David paid a heavy price for this. From this point on in David's life, if you know Scripture, when he sees his neighbor, he sees himself. And he goes on to write the most merciful, gracious, loving literature that the planet has ever seen, and it is all about the mercy of God, the Psalms. You see this? David now knows that he's a fellow traveler to the grave, crawling between the beast and the angels. And he now loves his neighbor as himself, because when he sees his neighbor, he sees himself. That's the story of the Good Samaritan, the consequences of our wounds. Let's pray. Thank you, God.